I'd say that Rachel's not with me today. She tested positive for COVID this week, and so she's in quarantine at home. I, in contrast, tested a couple of times and been negative, so I don't think I have COVID, but I do have a cold, so it'll sound a little different, but hopefully they can turn up the volume if need be. Well, let's turn to Zechariah chapter 14, and you may have caught on that we're skipping chapter 13. We have one more. I want to finish the series, so we're kind of skipping over chapter 13. But we looked at verse 1 last time. It talks about a fountain to cleanse God's people from sin and from uncleanness. And the chapter kind of is dealing with that. Is that source of cleansing, that fountain for cleansing is Jesus Christ. The next verses 2 to 6 talk about the change that he makes in life. How you give up the old way of life, old idols, and seek after God. And then if you look at verses 7 and 9, it tells us how is that accomplished. And in verse 7, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Quoted in Matthew and Mark by Jesus, what was going to happen, how he was going to be struck. The others would all fall away, and even Peter, who claimed, oh, not I won't fall away with all the others. Jesus says, yes, you will. And yet, at the end of the chapter, if you look at the end of verse 9, we see the covenant being established with his people, established by the death of Jesus Christ. And so with that, we're ready for chapter 14. Let's hear God's word. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go into exile, and the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Aziel. And you flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day, there shall be no light, cold, or frost. And there shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening there shall be light. On that day, living waters flow from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea, and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one, and his name one. The whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site, from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate, to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hamel to the king's winepress. And it shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they're standing on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. And on that day, a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them, so that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of one will be raised against the hand of another. Even Judah will fight in Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be collected, gold, silver, and garments in great abundance. And a plague like this plague shall fall on the horses, the mules, the camels, the donkeys, and whatever beasts may be in those camps. Having read the passage and listened to it, maybe your response is that of Martin Luther, the great reformer. When he came to this passage, he said, "Here in this chapter, I give up. I'm not sure what the prophet is talking about." And it'd be interesting to have that same sort of reasoning. Say, "Bill, why don't you go back to 13 and preach on it?" But this, like all the rest of Scripture, is given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's given for our good, for our understanding, for our well-being, to build us up in the faith. Let me suggest three principles that will help us understand this chapter. And you've already seen them as we've been going through the book of Zechariah. The first thing we need to understand as we approach this chapter is that Zechariah is a book of encouragement to people who are lowly, who are in a bad-off situation, who have enemies all around them, and yet it's to encourage them. Despite their circumstances, God is with them. Yes, the city's in ruins, the enemies surround and threaten to attack. The task at hand, which is rebuilding the temple, seems too large compared to the resources, the people, and the materials they have. And yet God promises, first of all, to be with them in their loneliness. He promises to be with their leaders, the political leaders and the religious leaders, and to be guiding them. He promises that the rebuilding the temple will be done. He promises to reverse the ill fortunes that have been going through recently. And so, despite their lowly condition, God promises to act on behalf of his people. And so as we look at this chapter, God is promising to act on behalf of his people. And the same is true today. The second thing to remember is in these last three chapters, there's that phrase, "on that day," that's repeated 17 times. So it's looking past Zechariah's day. It's not for his day or the generation that comes after him, but for a time in the future, much in the future, what God is going to do, what God will do in the future on behalf of his people. And so it may not look like in Zechariah's day that much is happening, but we know the outcome of the story. We know that the Messiah reigns and is accomplishing salvation for his people. God's people are on the winning side. And that means what we do is important. What we do is significant. The third thing, and I only mentioned it briefly, is the idea that this final section is what we call apocalyptic literature. And that's the idea that it's literature that's written in a vivid way, an exalted imagery. And so we're not to try to figure out what each image is, but to get the overall sense of what's going on. There's an overarching theme, and it's put forth in terms of a picture. And so we see that here, pointing to that glorious future of the people of God. And so the first point is up to and until the end of the age, God's people face fierce persecution. As you look at verses 1 and 2, the people of God will face fierce persecution until the end comes. And the chapter begins with that word, behold, a word that says, attention, there's something important. And what is it? Well, it's a day coming for the Lord. And it's literally for the Lord. And the emphasis in the Hebrew is on for the Lord. This day that's coming, this that's coming is for the Lord. It belongs to Him. And He's controlling it. In the Old Testament, there's a phrase that's like that, the day of the Lord. And when you see it being used in Scripture, it's always pointing to a day when God is unmistakably working in the world. When God's activity must be acknowledged. We could think of the time of the flood and what went on and how the whole world saw what was going on. The 10 plagues in Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the last day of the Lord will be the return of Jesus Christ. It's when God's power is poured out and seen in extraordinary ways. And no one can deny that God wasn't working at that time. But until that final return of Christ, God's people face fierce opposition as you look at verses 1 and 2. Spoil is taken from them. They gather together against Jerusalem for battle. The city is taken. The houses are plundered. The women are ravished. People go into exile. Images of a worldwide battle between God's people and the forces of evil, the world. And the battle doesn't always go well for the people of God. As you look at what's said here in terms of being plundered and ravished and that sort of thing. And so as we look at this battle, there are three things we need to notice. First of all, we need to notice how strong the enemy is. It's there in verse 2. All the nations, not just one or two nations or one or two powers, but the whole world is allied against the kingdom of God, is allied against the Messiah, is trying to overthrow the Messiah. And so as we look around, we can see that. We can see nations that persecute Christians, throw them in jail, put them to death. We can see in media and entertainment and education and politics, Christians are being mistreated, ridiculed, stopped from advancing. You may remember the deadly attack in Sri Lanka a number of years ago when hundreds died. Now, if you remember that, one of the things, it was a hard time finding out who did this attacking. It wasn't readily mentioned anywhere. But it was Muslim extremists who claimed credit for those attacks. And even the way it was worded in the media, they didn't word it saying Muslims attack Christians. It was Easter worshipers that were being attacked. They didn't want to use the word Christian. That somehow Christians are being persecuted. Just an example of the way Christians face opposition. Well, secondly, we need to notice the fierceness of the attack as it's described, the city taken, the houses plundered, the women ravished, half going to exile. It implies a conquest without murder, without mercy. There's a savagery here, not willing to show compassion, not willing to compromise. And the third thing to notice is the helplessness of God's people. As you look at verse 1, it says, the spoil will be divided in your midst. And the image there is, as a nation is conquered, they're helpless to receive. The conquerors take the spoil and divide it up. It gets in the images like you're watching them take your goods. And somebody says, well, this is a nice gold bracelet. We'll give it to this person. And here's all this cookware. Well, you take it. Well, here's a picture of a couple old people. Well, we don't care about them. We'll throw in the fire. That's maybe the only pictures you have of your parents. And you help us to resist. So you help us to resist these forces of evil. And we can't defeat the enemy if we know how strong it is by our wisdom, by our holiness, by our devotion to God, or anything else we might think. It's a hopeless situation until we go on to the second point, which is found in verses 3-5. God himself will intervene for his people. Look at the way verse 3 starts. Then the Lord, with all this going on, all this destruction, then the Lord, and that's the word Yahweh, the covenant name for God, will go out and fight against those nations. When the situation is without any hope, God intervenes. I think I preached a sermon on "But God" here a number of months ago. But God. And we see that throughout Scripture. Things seem hopeless, but God intervenes. Joseph is thrown in prison. He's rotting there a couple of years in prison. But God remembers him. And he's made the second most important person in Egypt. Israel, as they have a mighty deliverance, goes to where the Red Sea is. And Pharaoh's army is coming toward them, and they can't go any further because the Red Sea is blocking their way. What are their choices? Is it to fight against this army of trained soldiers? Or maybe seek for peace, you know, we'll be your slaves again? No, God intervenes. He opens the way. He destroys the army without a single arrow being shot, without a single sword being taken out of its sheath. Jonah is in the belly of the whale. And God remembers him and causes that great fish to spit him out on dry land. But how does God win the victory here? What's there be in verse 4? It involves the Mount of Olives. Now, if you go through and look at the places where the Mount of Olives is mentioned in the Old Testament, there's only a couple other places, and not very prominently. And Jesus tells us if we have sufficient faith, we can move mountains. And that's what's being illustrated here in verse 4. The Mount of Olives splits in two, and half of it goes north and half of it goes south. And the result is there's a plain next to Jerusalem. Now, the Mount of Olives was to the east of Jerusalem. It was a fairly rugged hill. It was higher than the Temple Mount. And to be a way of escape would be very difficult because you had a ravine in between the brook Kidron. And so if you were to flee away to safety, you'd have to crawl down the hill, the ravine, and then back up the hill and trying to escape. Not an easy path. But if it became a plane, the path is easy. And to reach security would be an easy task. Now, it's interesting, it's compared here to the great earthquake in the time Uzziah. And Amos mentions it when his writing started. It was two years before the earthquake, and chapter 1, verse 1. Something very prominent in the history of the nation. We could think of some of the prominent earthquakes. I was in California when the last earthquake hit. It was a frightening feeling the building shake and wondering if it's going to come down. And so you can imagine the feelings as a tremendous earthquake hits Jerusalem. People would try to escape, and where would they go? They would want to get someplace high where they wouldn't be caught under things. And there it is. There's the Mount of Olives to the east. And it wouldn't have been an easy thing to get to escape there. But think about what the Mount of Olives means in the New Testament. Some of Jesus' most significant ministry happens at the Mount of Olives. Where in the Old Testament was very insignificant, hardly mentioned. In Luke 19:37, Jesus begins his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And where does Luke say it starts? It starts on the downward slope of the Mount of Olives. That's the starting place. Jesus, in the last week of his life, as he'd go and teach at the temple and confront the religious leaders, where would he go? He would go to the Mount of Olives at night, and he'd often spend in prayer. Where was he betrayed? It says he'd gone to the Mount of Olives. Did Jesus betray him? And then you go to Acts 1:12. And where is it that he's taken up into heaven? It's from the Mount of Olives. And so as we look at the ministry of Christ, the Mount of Olives becomes very important for his triumph to begin there. As he prays about his great sacrifice, he's doing that in the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. As he's betrayed there, that leads to his sacrificial death. And as he leaves this world for the glories of heaven, he departs from the Mount of Olives. And so it points us to Jesus' ministry and what happened there on the Mount of Olives, his finished work. And so we need no fear because of what was accomplished by Christ. And the third point, as you look at verses 6 to 15, Jesus' return ushers in what's given in those verses. The return of Christ is found at the end of verse 5. Then, it's talking about the turmoil of those intervening years from Christ's first coming to his second coming. The Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. Now, holy ones is often used for the angels to talk about it. But there is a different use. It's in the New Testament. The saints are holy ones, literally. And if you look at 1 Thessalonians, as Jesus returns, he's coming with those saints who have died and are come back to life. And so the reference would be to that return of Christ being accompanied by dead believers raised from the dead. And what will happen when he returns? Well, as we go on to verses 6 and following, you see it means two things. First, for the people of God, at Christ's return, they enter into a state of total blessedness. We can note three things about it. The natural patterns are changed. What has been typical all during human history has changed. It tells us on that day there will be no light, cold, or frost. And it's a unique day, something that we haven't seen before. It has neither day nor night, but at evening there shall be light. Somehow, even though the sun and the moon and the stars are no longer giving their light, there's light. And of course, if you think, and the same would be true in terms of the cold and heat and summer and winter, those patterns are stopped. There's no longer the cold. In Revelation 22:5, it says, "And the night will be no more. There will be no need for lamp, for the light of a lamp or the sun, for the Lord God will be their light." The glory of God is the light we'll have in heaven. It'll be constant. It won't be like the light of the sun that is sometimes covered over by clouds, or the light of the moon that sometimes disappears during certain stages. It means a constant supply of light. Secondly, in verse 8, there's going to be a constant supply of water as well. On that day, living water shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half to the western sea, and it shall continue in summer as in winter. And the first image is that the whole land is receiving the water that needs. Whether it's east or west, it's being well watered. And the dry season was in the summer. The rainy season was in the winter. It's telling us, even in the dry summer, there's going to be enough water. Maybe you've seen the request from South Sudan. They're not getting enough rain. And there's drought. And it has terrible implications for the people, for them trying to grow crops, for the animals. It makes it hard to survive. But when there's abundant water, it implies there's going to be life, a new life and growth. And we would think especially here of spiritual water, the river of life of Revelation 22. And what's it for? It's for the healing of the nations. Not the physical healing, but the spiritual healing. In John 7, Jesus says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Jesus Christ is that source of spiritual life. And the third thing to notice in verse 9 is the coming of a glorious king. Who's going to rule over a glorious kingdom. And the Lord, I'm talking about Jesus Christ, will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one, and his name one. Now, the background is said, Deuteronomy 6:4, what's called the Shema, that proclamation that Jews proclaimed every day, "Hear, O Israel, Lord our God, the Lord is one." But when we get to the New Testament, we find in Philippians 2:9-11, "Therefore God has highly exalted him," talking about Jesus Christ, "and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that every knee should bow and now every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's reminding us that at the second coming of Jesus Christ, everyone without exception will recognize Jesus Christ as Lord. He is the Lord over all lords. He is the King over all kings. If you go on, and it talks about the land becomes a plain. You can easily grow crops. In verse 11, it's filled with people. Verse 11, they dwell securely. And in verse 14, they enjoy wealth. All pointing to the fact that the final state of God's people is glorious. It's a state of blessedness. And it all comes back to the Messiah reigning over all the world. But there's something more in those verses. And we need to take note of that too. Because you go on to verse 14. Verse 12. There's a horrifying picture. Those who are battling against Jerusalem, those who are fighting against God, are afflicted by a plague. But it's really unlike any plague that we're used to experiencing. The flesh rots, the eyes rot, and the sockets, the tongue and the mouth. There's great panic. In some ways, I think of those movies that show the living dead or zombies, you know, they're wanting to die. It'd be better than what they're expecting. That's the picture here. It'd be better to be in the grave rot than what they're experiencing. And it talks in terms of the people being crazy and just each one will be against the neighbor. It's a picture of the reality of hell. And it should be horrifying to us. I think that sort of the typical picture of hell is, you know, you die and you go to hell and there's your buddy, your drinking buddy, and you start talking with him and you say, oh boy, it's hot here, yeah. You know, I sure could use a cold beer. And he says, well, that's a bad thing. The beer is all warm. You know. And but, you know, Hugh Hefner is over there. Well, let's go talk to him. There'd be some interesting stories that he has from the Playboy Mansion, and that'd be a good way to know what the picture here is. You know, if you meet Hugh Hefner, he's going to try to grab your throat. If you meet Genghis Khan, he's going to try to rip the organs from you by his bare hands. Your best friend won't greet you friendly. He'll try to choke you to death. That's what hell is like. It's not some sort of semi-pleasant place with some hardships, but it's a place we would not want our worst enemies to be in. And this reminds us, or reminds me of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is often called the fifth gospel because it presents Christ and his work like Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John do. And how does it end? Well, it ends in chapter 66 with the end of the age. It talks in verse 22 about the return of the Messiah. And then verse 23 talks about believers worshiping. And, you know, I think that'd be a great note to end on. But there's one more verse. And what does it talk about? It talks about the realities of hell. And it talks about, at the very end, the fire that is not quenched. The pain that will last for eternity.
We could look at Revelation and see those same two pictures. Throughout the scriptures is reminding us that at the end of the age, there are only two categories of people and two places they're going to be in. Those who are with Christ, those who trusted him, there will be a state of blessedness, and those who resisted will be in a state of eternal misery. And so as we think about the applications, let me suggest two. First, are you concerned for others? The people around you who do not know of Jesus Christ. Because we're given a very graphic picture of what happens to them. And it's a horrifying picture. And Sue, and who is it around you that needs to hear that? Because sometimes we excuse it and say, well, you know, he's got a good career. You know, she has a house that could be in Better Homes and Gardens as a featured house. You know, the children are all very well behaved. But are they going to heaven? Your family members, your co-workers, your best friend. And second application is, this really encourages us to fight on, to know that we're on the winning side and what you do does matter. It can matter for eternity. That person you share the gospel with, whole life may be changed. Their eternal destiny may be changed as God works through your testimony. As he brings about conversion in that life. And what could be more important? And so don't grow faint or weary or discouraged. But continue on. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for this passage that really points us to some crucial truths. As so many want to know the future, well, you've laid it out for us. That there are just two destinies. Those who are with you in blessedness, and those who aren't will be in a continual state of misery. Help us to really take that to heart, to view people in that way. To see those who are so needy, that our hearts would be filled with compassion, that knowing those who die without Christ are in a most horrible situation. Help us to be faithful, to not grow faint-hearted in our efforts. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Turn, please, to Psalm 9, selection A. And, you notice in the last couple of stanzas, it really talks about the coming day and being ready for that. Let's stand and sing all the stanzas 9A.